chapter 23, beginning with verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to the word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath hath gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my word to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil deeds. Now, the next passage I'd like you to look at is the one we're going to focus on that basically fleshes out Paul's remarks in Romans 10, and that's in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 1, where the apostle writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God hath made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brethren, did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The messenger and the message. Preaching is a concept that most people associate with someone getting up and reading them the right act. Preaching is telling people to shape up or ship out, or sternly lecturing them on what they ought to do, and more importantly, what they ought not to do. We associate preaching with self-righteous judgmentalism. Don't be preaching to me. And unfortunately, preachers bear the brunt of the responsibility for that perception. In many ways, what passes for preaching today on Christian television would be an abomination to the apostles. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who have taken the opportunity to watch what is popularly described as preaching on television, what do you hear? What do you hear except a bunch of moralizing, sappy, trivial formulas for having a better life? Therapeutic advice designed to make you feel better about yourself. Think positively, look on the bright side. There's always a silver lining behind every cloud. You know, it's very much kind of like what the Lord God said through Jeremiah. The prophets in his day were telling the people, it's all right. Things are getting better. Don't worry about it. And God was more than offended. He said he would break forth in wrath. I don't know if you note that the Bible puts such a premium on the minister who claims to be speaking for God must do so correctly. In that passage in Jeremiah, God said, had they stood in my counsel, that is the equivalent today is had they spoken forth the word of God as I gave it to them and decided instead to improve upon it. We can do better than this. You might note in this passage in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul gloried in what was considered the most offensive part of the gospel message. That is, the centrality of the cross, which he describes as scandalous. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's described as being utterly foolish to the Greek-speaking world. How do you do evangelism in that context? Well, the evangelical church, for the better part of the last century, has been busy inventing ways of taking the offense of the cross out of the gospel. And so we preach a Jesus who is accepting. We proclaim a Jesus who is not offensive. And so people oftentimes mistakenly conclude that we can talk about Jesus without ever getting to this issue that people find so offensive. And so we not only water it down, but we cut off all the ragged edges so that people won't take offense. But, you know, the Apostle Paul likewise said that this message, and by the way, this is where we're commanded to preach, is the power of God. You see, Paul immediately says, I did not come to you with lofty speech. I didn't come with this notion. Now, if I can just, by the power of my eloquence, convince these people that there's something to this after all. If I can just package this in such a way that these people felt needs will respond instantly. I can come to them and say, look, I've got a solution to your problems. I have a way of solving the issues that confront you, whether they be financial or physical or emotional. I can so satisfy your thirst for answers that you couldn't help but be interested. He says, I didn't do that. In fact, you read through Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians, and evidently the apostle was not what you call a dynamic speaker. You might remember that his opponents at Corinth says his speech is contemptible. And it's a word that describes him as lacking eloquence. We shouldn't mistake powerful preaching simply for rhetorical ability. We oftentimes mistakenly think that because a person has the gift of gab, well, he would make a great preacher. Well, he's able to be winsome. He's able to be witty. Well, he's able to command our attention by the power of his voice. Yes, occasionally in the history of the church, God has raised up men with unique speaking abilities. I think immediately of George Whitefield, who Benjamin Franklin said, voice was so loud and baritone rich that you could hear him 2 miles away without amplification in that day. Or you think of somebody like Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who they said had powers of speech that made actors envious of him. But neither one of those men gained their status because of that. In both cases, what drew people to hear them was what they had to say, and not simply the way they said it. So Paul says, I didn't come to you with flowery rhetoric, but I came rather in lowliness. And he focused upon the message. The message that he admits didn't strike a responsive chord in the hearts of either Jews or Greeks. Now he says the Jews found it a stumbling stone. What is the image that conjures up there? Someone tripping and falling. All right, it's a stumbling stone. They find this something that they can't accept. And as a result, they no longer show interest. You might remember that Jesus actually had this happen. You remember the occasion in the Gospels where he fed the 5,000 with a few fish and the loaves of bread. And then he and his disciples got into a boat and headed to the other side of the lake. And the next day, the people said, "Where'd he go?" And so they climbed in their boat. Can you imagine this armada of boats, 5,000 people going across? The fishermen must have thought, "What the heck is this?" I've had the same feeling when people have their jet skis out there and you're trying to fish. You're like 5,000 jet skis running around. So they finally get to the other side and there's Jesus. And, "Hey, what'd you take off for?" And Jesus says, "You didn't. I know why you came after me. You thought I was going to be your meal ticket." Because you remember, they wanted to take and make him king because he had fed them. Now, our church marketeers would say, "Look at Jesus, how wise he is. Why, he meets a felt need, and the crowd's response is amazing." And then Jesus resorts to what Bob Godfrey calls church growth by subtraction. Because he then proceeds to tell them that, "You ate bread, but the true bread I give you will be my body." And they say, "What in the world is he talking about?" And they took offense. And Jesus said, "Does that offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And then the text says, after that, many of his closest followers left. "Enough of this. We're out of here." And then Jesus turns to his apostles and said, "Are you going to go away too?" And then the spokesman, as it usually is the case, Peter speaks on behalf of everybody else. "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, at first blush, when you read that, you think, "Peter, good for you. You had courage to speak." And yet Jesus doesn't respond by congratulating Peter. He says, and the text reads rather sternly, "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil." You see, actually, Peter was commending himself. He is sticking his thumbs under his suspenders and said, "All right, everybody else leaving, but not us. We're going to stick it out." Really. It was just a few days after that Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me. When the chips are down, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to deny you ever saw me." You see, people took offense when Jesus expressly told them the purpose of his coming and the particulars associated with it. "He who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him." He is alluding to the significance of his death. And the cross was a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? What kind of Messiah is that? We want a Messiah that will break the chains of Roman bondage. We want a Messiah that will establish David's kingdom in all its glory, that will make that one of David pale in insignificance. We don't want a crucified Messiah. What good is that? The significance of a crucified Messiah is what Paul means when he says Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and he says it's foolishness to Greeks. See, the Greek world fancied itself sophisticated, intellectual, academic. Paul encountered this type on Mars Hill in Acts 17. They referred to Paul as a babbler, a seed picker, a little bird that went along the sewers in the cities picking out its food. And Paul was described as someone who just picks up bits and pieces of information and puts it together. Not much substance. And yet, it is the message of the cross that Paul says is the power of God to save people. Because it doesn't rely upon human wisdom. It doesn't rely upon tactics. It doesn't rely upon techniques. It's the message of the cross. And what is the message? The message is loud and clear. Christ dies for sinners. That's what we are. Guilty and condemned, standing justly accused by the law as having broken the law. The Jews understood that. They understood what a lawbreaker was. They just had the tendency to think that was other people and not themselves. So they prided themselves. As the Apostle Paul said earlier in Romans 10, they have a zeal without knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness by claiming to live up to God's expectations. The deceitfulness of the human heart is such that it blinds itself to its own faults. How easy is it to see the faults of others without seeing our own? It's like the Pharisee who stands at the temple and prays and commends himself to God about all his goodness. I do this, I do that, and I'm not like that. I'm such a good person. How could God not like me, not accept me? That's why the Apostle Paul belabored the point in Romans 3 to show in that catalog of sin that extends from the speech to the conduct to the wellsprings of life out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. And categorically says there are none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There's not a single person that doth good in the absolute sense. We live in a society that is as narcissistic as any that has ever preceded us. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, I have counseled over 100 couples going through marital problems. And in each case, without exception, the problem with the marriage was that the individuals with the problems were me-centered. What's in it for me? My needs, this and that. Me, 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 me. And so now we have churches that tell people, we're the me church. We're all about solving your problems, meeting your needs. And so people flock there. Now, you see, the problem with a society that focuses upon that is it's so inward focused. It loses sight of anything outside that little circle of what I'm all about. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified has to be at the center of all biblical evangelism. You see, we're told in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. We're told to teach them the things that Christ taught us. There is no more central thing that Christ wants taught than the centrality of what His death accomplished. If you doubt that, why is it when we gather each Lord's Day around the Lord's table, and when Christ met in the upper room, what was the one thing He wanted them never ever to forget? And to always remember His death, the purpose of it, the significance of it, all that was involved in it. You see, we're not preaching Christ properly unless we preach Christ crucified for sinners. Unless we speak of the judgmental or the judicial wrath of God falling upon Christ as a substitute for sinners, we won't preach Jesus. We can talk about Jesus as the wise sage. We can talk about Jesus as a noble example. And by the way, you can never talk to Mormons. They'll praise Jesus for this, and they'll praise you. But what they don't talk about, what they avoid explicitly, is a penal substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. What is alarming to me is that a growing number of professed evangelicals, especially in the emergent church, have decided that that aspect of the atonement must go. We cannot have penal substitution. It's too barbaric. They actually use the expression, it's too barbaric. Think about it. God inflicting His wrath upon His Son. Cosmic child abuse is how one of them have described it. So if we're really going to reach postmoderns, we can't begin with this barbaric notion of a bloodthirsty God who has temper fits and goes around kicking everybody, including His own Son. That's how they stereotype it. But apart from that doctrine, there is no gospel. There is none. unless you have at the center of the gospel Christ making a propitiatory atonement for sins, there is no good news. If Christ doesn't take away the sins by bearing the penalty they deserve, there is no good news to announce to sinners. What are you going to tell them? Look at the example of Jesus. Go thou and do likewise. What good will that do? I'll live my life as a sacrifice for other people. I think Mike Horton captured it best. He said, if my friend is drowning in the water and I drowned alongside of him, what good does that do my friend? Well, how noble it was. At least he died trying. Jesus died trying. Dad died trying to do what? Convince you that God was loved by the degree to which he would go? No. Unless there is at the center of our proclamation a particular understanding of the nature of Christ crucified for sinners, the gospel is robbed of its most important element. God's justice is satisfied. If we leave people with the slightest notion that somehow your acceptance before God is a combination of things, be sorry for what you did in the past and try harder, and perhaps down the road God will accept you, to me, that is a gospel of despair. Biblical preaching has first and foremost to do with the message and not with the messenger. S. Lewis Johnson used to tell the story of an old black preacher who had to sit through the preaching of a young upstart who was full of himself and not much else. And after the sermon, the old preacher said to the young man, "Was you sent or did you just went?" Because that's the force of what Paul is advocating in Romans 10 and what God is saying in Jeremiah. I did not send these men. You see, it is the message that authenticates the messenger. For a man to stand up, and even though there may be crowds of people listening to him, and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then proceed to not mention the centrality of the gospel, but to use flowery speech and even quote the Bible, is to fall under the indictment of the prophets in Jeremiah's day. I did not send them, but they ran. The message they delivered, it was not mine. If it was mine, it would have conformed to that which I had spoken. So, when Paul says, we have to have a preacher, the preacher must be sent. And then he follows, there must be the hearing of the word of God. There must be the response. All of that is conditioned upon the centrality of the message focused around Christ and Him crucified. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12, that passage says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which is clinging to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now you say, look, you just got to focus upon Jesus. Yes, but that focusing has to do with his cross work. Notice how it says following. Considered him who endured sinners such hostility against himself. You see, when we look unto Jesus, we're looking primarily as the mediator, as our great high priest, as the one who makes atonement. We don't simply contemplate Jesus in any other category and do justice to what this passage says to us. So each week, when you come to the Lord's table, what are you focused on? The body and blood. You're focused upon Christ in His fullness as your Savior. You're focused upon the significance of Him atoning for your sins and making you acceptable to God. That's why the Lord's Supper is such an essential and integral part to our worship. It's why we end each worship with a reminder, a focus upon Christ in His cross work. And this is what He tells us He wants us to remember. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare now to celebrate the Lord's table?